Well, good morning. It's great to see you all here this morning. And I'd like to welcome those of you who are here for the first time and those of you that we haven't seen in a while. It's great to have you back. Before we begin, let's take a moment to pray. Father God, we come before you and we quiet our hearts. We ask that you would speak to us this morning, that you would open our eyes to the truths of your word. And God, that we would know your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been at the mountain for 3 weeks now. The Israelites are camped at the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses has erected a tent of meeting, a place where he and all the other people can come and meet with God. Now Moses is in the tent, and he's fasting and praying for his people because they have grieved God greatly with their sins. Earlier in the story, Moses went up the mountain, and he took a while to come back down, so the people started to worry. They came to the conclusion that Moses was gone forever. So they decided to take matters into their own hands. They build a golden calf and have a giant party. And here we see that freedom takes more emotional maturity than slavery does. The Israelites have been through an ordeal. And now at the foot of Mount Sinai, they're actually free. But they don't know what to do with their freedom. They have the chance to make a choice, and they choose wrongly. Moses comes down and is rightly angry with them. He destroys the tablets that contain the covenant God has just given him, and a lot of people die. Now in chapter 33, which Devlin just read for us, Moses storms out to the tent, and we find ourselves witnessing a conversation between God and Moses. And neither one of them is very happy at this point. The kids have been unruly, ungrateful, and just plain bad. And God, whose anger has been burning towards the Israelites, is now showing mercy. He's assuring Moses that he will go forward with them. He will not abandon them, even though they abandoned Moses the first chance they got. But Moses is having a panic attack. He's begging God to go with them, and even after God says he will, Moses keeps panicking. If you won't go with us, he says, don't let us move from here. Forget the milk and the honey that God has promised us. I'm done. I'm done leading these people. Now Moses' panic is understandable. After all, he never wanted to have this job. God called him to something that was far beyond his human capabilities. He stood up to Pharaoh. He led everyone through the Red Sea. He saw God's provision of manna carried out in holy obedience. We could say that he's been under a lot of pressure. And after all that leading and pleading with God for his people, when the Israelites believe Moses disappeared, what do? Nothing. No search and rescue party is sent out to bring their beloved leader back. They simply shrug and say, oh well, I guess he's gone. Now one author describes this as the first account of pastoral burnout that we read about in the Bible. Moses has stopped listening to God, but it's in this place of exasperation that he makes his audacious request of God. Show me your glory. And this isn't how we generally speak to God. We're not supposed to demand things of him, right? But we see that God's friendship with Moses is at play here. And while there's no equality in this relationship, God does allow a mutuality. He agrees to Moses' request and places the fatigued leader in a rocked cleft so that he can pass by. And as God passes by, Moses will get a glimpse of the divine. Now, the whole scene is pretty comical. Do we all know what a rock cleft is? No, okay. I didn't either, so I asked Bruce, who has a degree in rocks, and explained it's kind of like a groove. And what helped me most was actually picturing Brad Pitt's chin. There's a little cleft in it, so maybe that'll help you too. So we have Moses, this mighty leader, and he's hiding in this cleft of the rock. And it's only when God, first he comes down in a cloud and covers Moses so we can't see him. And then once he's covered, he actually passes by. And once God has passed by, Moses can kind of peek out and get a glimpse of his back. But even the back is too much for Moses to handle. He falls down and worships God and says again, "Please, go with us." Now, this story shows us what God will do for love. It shows us what his favor looks like for those upon whom he would lavish his favor. And we have to wonder why God agrees to this. God, who appeared in a burning bush, then a pillar of cloud, then as a thundering voice from a mountain, we have to wonder why he would come down to Moses' level. Simply because he asked him to. The Bible shows us that God will do the ridiculous for the sake of love. Now, you and I know this. We know that God sending his perfect and holy Son to die for all the disgusting things that we do, that this is ridiculous. We can be just like the Israelites. We revel in our newfound freedom, unable to distinguish what's right and what's wrong. And we easily forget the miracles that God has done in our lives. And God's justified response to them could be, "I'm out. I'm gone. Go on your own and enjoy." But it's not. And it's not because the Israelites have a leader who intercedes on their behalf. God's response is, "I'm going to make a way for you to see my glory. I'm going to shelter you and cover you with my hand so that you can enjoy me. And more than that, so that I can enjoy you. And every time you stray or forget or grow weary, I'm going to pull you back, because that's who I am." Moses' relationship with God has grown on this journey. When he first encounters God, he doesn't know who he is. He asks to know his name. When God calls him to deliver the Israelites, he resists. Then, after he has met God and been persuaded by him to go and deliver his people, God opens Moses' eyes to see the great suffering of the Israelites. As their relationship continues to grow, we see Moses learning how to follow God's way as he receives instructions on how to live. He learns to trust God's power to provide and to protect. And he's meeting with God every day to talk with him and to listen to him. Now, on the mountain, as Moses watches God's glory pass by, he has come to a new point in their relationship. He's learning how to enjoy God. And I want you to think for a moment about the last time that you enjoyed God. Just think on that. Maybe it was this morning during some of our music. Maybe at our prayer retreat when you were out surrounded by nature and the beauty of autumn colors. Maybe when you discovered a new theological concept that really gripped you. Or maybe you can't think of a time that you actually enjoyed God. Now, the first part of the Westminster Confession of Faith says this: what is our chief purpose in life? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this can be a hard concept for some of us. We might understand God as Father or Provider, but do we know him as friend? When we think of the Christian life as simply following a list of rules or commandments, or even just doing good works, we miss the essence of who God is. C.S. Lewis said that to glorify God and to enjoy him are one and the same. To fully enjoy is to fully glorify. Now, think of marriage as an example of this. Earlier in the year, I was at a wedding, and the minister stood up next to this young and excited couple and said these words: "Now, don't think of marriage as a prison from which to escape." And I looked around at everyone and can pretty confidently say I don't think anyone was thinking that, especially not this young, excited couple. But we can look at marriage and say, well, it's good. You know, it's good for tax reasons. It's good for security purposes. It's good for BOGO events. But if we do this, then we're missing the essence of what marriage is. We get married because we enjoy the other person. We want to enjoy them fully. We have a covenant ceremony to share that enjoyment with those we love. And traditionally, part of that covenant ceremony is the bride wearing a veil and presenting herself to the groom, veiled. Now, it's no accident that the Bible refers to the relationship between Christ and the church as a marriage. The church is betrothed to Jesus, and we look forward to the day where we'll sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb and celebrate that reunion. We read about this in the book of Revelation. And part of our waiting is enjoying a relationship with him now. The church is participating in the work of God here on earth, but we're also called to be like Mary, to sit at his feet, to enjoy being in his presence. We've been singing about this in our worship, and we're going to sing a song after the sermon that puts it this way: "Now you're making me like you, clothing me in white, bringing beauty from ashes, for you will have your bride, free from all her guilt and rid of all her shame and known by her true name." And that's why we sing, that's why we praise him. Now, part of the way that I enjoy God is through music and through dance. And there's a dance company in New York that's named after Alvin Ailey, who's a very gifted choreographer. He died very tragically. But one of the pieces that he created is called Revelations. And it brings together the story of Moses hiding in the rock cleft with the end of time and God's judgment. And I want to show you a clip from that. Well, if you want to see it with the music, you can look it up on your own after. But I think dance is a language enough in itself. And what I get from that is we can't handle God's judgment. We can't handle seeing God. We can't handle his holiness. We can't handle his face. And that's why he had to cover Moses as he passed by him. Now, when Moses goes back down the mountain, he doesn't know it, but his face is shining. Even though he only got a glimpse of God, his glory was so much that it stayed with Moses. The people see him, and they're afraid. It's too much for them to handle, so Moses puts a veil over his face to cover the people from God's glory. But even then, they can see it shining. And they know that Moses has been with God. See, God's glory can be veiled, but it cannot be contained. When we're spending time in his glory, basking in his presence, worshiping and enjoying God, people will see that in us. We can reflect God to others. I'm reminded of a couple of years ago when Bruce and I took a trip to Alaska. We went camping in this small town called Talkeetna, and it was really just one street. And the one street had tourist shops and restaurants and pubs, maybe one hotel. And even though there isn't very much in this little town with one street, it was a hub of activity. And it was like that because this little town was the last stop for hikers before they climb Denali. It's the biggest mountain in North America. It's about 20,000 feet to the top. Now, the hikers would gather in Talkeetna, fly in a bush plane to go up to the Kalhiltna Glacier. And from there, they would climb the rest of the way, the rest of the 13,000 feet to the top of the mountain. And this hike would take about 13 days if the weather was good, including time for rest, and then about 2 more days to come back down. But what I remember from walking around this street is that you could tell exactly who had come down the mountain. And you could tell because their faces were just red, except for a line where their goggles had been. So he had all these red-faced people just walking around, and you'd kind of see them and give them a nod. If you were sitting in a pub, say, eating, and a group of them walked in, everyone would look at them and clap. Someone would probably buy them a drink. It's a big accomplishment. And you could just tell, just from seeing their faces. I wonder, what do people see when they look at our faces? Do they see God's glory on us? Of course, you and I are in a different situation from Moses. God gave him a covenant, but when Jesus came, we received a new covenant. Paul talks about this new covenant in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Remember what happened when Christ died on the cross? The veil in the temple was torn in two. It no longer had to be hidden from us. The veil was what separated the people from God. It separated them from the Holy of Holies, because anyone who entered and was unworthy would die. But when Christ died, there was no longer a separation between us and God. Our sinfulness is covered in Christ's blood, so that we can be in the presence of God. Christ filled the space that existed between us and the Holy of Holies, and made a way for us to be in a relationship with God. And not only can we reflect God's glory, but we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. But the world doesn't always recognize that glory. You see, it was obvious in Talkeetna who had climbed the mountain. If you didn't know, you just had to look up, and you'd see Denali looming large over you. But I suppose that one day, it's possible that you could walk down the street and be so distracted by the souvenir shops, the pubs, the restaurants, that you forget to look up. Our world is full of people who forget to look up. Maybe they're like Moses at the burning bush. They recognize God, they see him there, but they don't know who he is. Or maybe they know God's law, but they haven't understood his grace. Or maybe they've seen God's power, but have yet to ask for his mercy. My prayer is that everyone will come to a place where, like Moses, you are enjoying a friendship with God, a relationship where you can ask to see his glory. And what is that glory? What is that essence, the stuff of God? It's his compassion, his mercy, his power, his justice. It's his beauty. May this glory that has been unveiled in Jesus Christ be reflected in us all. Amen.